We begin a new series on the book of Nehemiah. This year, our theme is, what would Jesus say about your church? We have considered this theme at our Bible conference by looking at the seven churches in the book of Revelation. And we've considered this theme also from this pulpit as we studied the book of Philippians and some of Jesus' teachings on the church and all of these things from the New Testament. Of course, the New Testament has many instructions about the church, about office bearers, about church members using their gifts to serve one another, about the unity of the church. The New Testament speaks very clearly about the institution of the church. But lessons for the church are not limited to the New Testament. They also come from Old Testament teachings about the kingdom of Israel. Now, the Bible tells us very clearly that Israel was the church of God in the Old Testament. We have the church in the New Testament, but there was also a church in the Old Testament, and that was the nation of Israel. Now, let's take a look, if you will. We'll do a bit of flipping, not usually preferred in the introduction, but we'll do so. All right, take a look at Acts 7, 37 to 38. And Luke calls Israel a church, an assembly. Acts 7, 37 and 38. It says, "This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me, him shall ye fear. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai, and with your fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us." So here, there was preaching, right? The preacher here was telling the listeners, remember Moses was in the wilderness and he said there will be a prophet that is coming. Well, that prophet is Jesus. And Jesus was with the people of Israel. He was present spiritually with the church in the wilderness. And Jesus was there when the angel gave the commandments on Mount Sinai. The commandments of Moses are the commandments of Jesus. So the church in the Old Testament was Israel. Take a look at Genesis 28, verse 3. Genesis 28, verse 3. Here, Isaac told Jacob that his descendants would be a community of believers. All right, this was the blessing that Isaac blessed Jacob with, and it says, in Genesis 28:3, "And God Almighty bless thee, and make thee fruitful, and multiply thee, that thou mayest be a multitude of people." Now, the word multitude means community or assembly. Now, that word for multitude in the Greek translation of the Old Testament is the word ecclesia, or the word church. So the people of God in both Old and New Testaments are called out by God to be a community, and they are to be a community of witnesses. Now, what does Jesus say about the church? Jesus said that the church is the salt of the earth, the light in darkness, the city that is set on the hill. What did he say? Right? Let your light so shine before men that they may, what? See your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven, right? Turn to Deuteronomy 4, 5 to 7. Deuteronomy 4, 5 to 7. What did Moses say? Behold, in Deuteronomy 4, 5 to 7, I have taught you statutes and judgment, even as the Lord my God commanded me that ye should do so in the land whither ye go to possess it. Keep, therefore, and do them, For this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great? Who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? Why obey? Why do good works? So that the nations would see God, would glorify God. So Israel was a witness. Israel was a church to call people to God, to be salt, to be light, to be a city on a hill. So the church of God has existed since the beginning of time. And we study Nehemiah to glean lessons from the building of Jerusalem so that we may apply it to our own church. Now there are two points we want to look at today, and we want to answer our question, why Nehemiah? Why? Firstly, so that we can get an appreciation of the sovereignty of God concerning the church, so that we can appreciate God's sovereignty. Secondly, so we can appreciate the anguish and the burden we should have for the church. Okay? So firstly, the sovereignty of God concerning the church. We learn in Nehemiah 1 that when Nehemiah was in Shushan, the winter palace, he received a contingent of Jews from Jerusalem, which was headed by this guy called Hanani. And so he asked them, say, what happened to all our folks in Jerusalem? You know, those who went back, how are they? And the report given was in verse 3. And it was a very sobering report. The remnants that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. You know, this is not the typical response that people give, right? We ask one another, say, how are things with you? And the typical response is, yeah, things are fine, they're not too bad. Because it would be really impolite and really uncomfortable to say, well, you know, this week I got a hangnail and I tore it off and blood splattered all over my bed sheets and my mother fell sick and I lost my job. You know, these things are not polite. But this was the kind of response that Nehemiah got. How are the people? Terrible! Great affliction! Disgrace! Reproach! The walls are unbuilt. The gates are burned. What happened to this great nation? What happened to the salt of the earth? What happened to the light in the darkness, the city on the hill? They were a disgrace, a reproach. What happened to this nation that was supposed to keep the statutes of God so the nations around them would marvel? What happened to the promise that Isaac gave to Jacob, that he would be a multitude of people? Instead, what do we learn here? It's not a multitude, but a remnant. That's the word. Why had it come to this? Well, in verse 4, we learn that Nehemiah, responding to this bad news, he wept. Now, the nation of Israel, we all know, was conceived when God called Abraham. God promised him that there would be a great nation, and all the nations of the earth would be blessed by him, and all the nations would come from his seed. So it was conceived then. And in time, God told Abraham this people would be great. And you know what? All this promise came to pass. Israel was a great and mighty nation. They had three great kings. King Saul, King David, King Solomon. This was called the Golden Age of Israel. Military conquest, right? Conquering Israel, getting rid of all the foreigners, all the pagans, right? Instituting the capital at Jerusalem, building the temple. Israel was the envy of all the surrounding nations. We read of how the Queen of Sheba came all the way to look at the splendors of Israel, of Jerusalem, and trying to make an alliance with King Solomon. But we all know, don't we, that King Solomon did not let this continue. He compromised. What did he do? Oh, I'm so great and powerful. All of these nations want to be, you know, my allies. So I'll have ally here, ally there, take this wife here, take this wife there. He had 700 wives, 300 concubines, each of them worshiping their own God. And he built shrines for them. He brought idolatry into Israel. And because of this idolatry, this spiritual adultery, God told Solomon, your kingdom will be taken away from you. Your kingdom will be destroyed. But because of your father David, I will only do this after you die. Now when Solomon died, what happened? Big civil war. Huge civil war. Right? The kingdom was divided. Israel in the north, Judah in the south, and both kingdoms continued in idolatry, in the idolatry that Solomon had allowed. Now God had great patience for these kingdoms. He allowed them to continue for a while. He kept sending his prophets, calling them to repentance. But when they did not repent, when they refused to repent, when they rejected the olive branch of the Lord, when they refused to come to Christ, come to God, what happened? Well, in 722 BC, the Assyrians under Sennacherib destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel. And in 586 BC, the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the southern kingdom of Judah. And the people were exiled. Just imagine, if you will, taking millions of people by the neck, exiling them to another country. But you know what, folks? The sovereignty of God was at work. Do you think that the exile to Babylon was a good thing for Israel? Absolutely. How could God have rid his people, rid his church of the idolatry that they practice? God used chastisement. God had patience, obviously. He had called them to repentance. He sent his prophets to them. What did they do to the prophets? Killed them. He sent godly kings to them. What happened to these godly kings? They eventually compromised. God sent prophet after prophet, godly king after godly king, but there was compromise because there were also ungodly kings. So God, in his wisdom, sent Nebuchadnezzar, pagan king of Babylon, to destroy the kingdom, to rid the people of idolatry. Now let's take a look at 2 Chronicles 36. We'll be flipping our Bibles quite a fair bit. 2 Chronicles 36. Looking at verses 15 to 23. 2 Chronicles 36, verse 15. And here we see that account. You guys have the verse? 2 Chronicles 36, 15. It says, "And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place." So God sent prophets to the people because he loved the people. But what happened? "But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy." God became so angry with these people that he had patience with. God's patience never wears thin. Until it wears thin. You got that? God's patience never wears thin until it wears thin. And so the wrath was kindled until there was no remedy. Therefore, he brought upon them the king of the Chaldees, the king of the Babylonians, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary and had no compassion upon young men or maiden, old man, or him that stooped for age. He gave them all into his hand. Who was responsible for all of this killing? Who is ultimately responsible for this killing? God. In his sovereignty, he punished this wicked people of his. And we learn, and all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of God, of the Lord, and the treasures of the king, of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. Not only were they young men, young women, old men were killed, but they took all the treasures. Even the Ark of the Covenant was stolen. Side note, when the high priest during Jesus' time went into the Holy of Holies, there was no Ark of the Covenant there. Right? Interesting fact. Because the ark was taken after the first temple was destroyed. Verse 19. And they burned the house of God and break down the wall of Jerusalem and burned all the palaces thereof with fire and destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof. So this means that the walls which had been broken and the gates that were burned were broken and burned since the time of Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 20. And them that had escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. So in other words, this destruction, this exile, these 70 years of exile until the time of Persians, this was instituted of God. This was prophesied by the prophet Jeremiah. This was all in God's plan. God was sovereign in the destruction of his church. Verse 22. But God is in the process of rebuilding his church. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me, and he hath charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. Wow! This is amazing. This pagan man who had this power said, Ooh, God gave me this power, and he has charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem. Who are you who worship this God? Go back to your homeland. Rebuild your church. Rebuild your land. Now this is amazing. God used the Babylonians to punish his people, to purify them. In order to cultivate loyalty, the Babylonians had executed all the older men. They took the younger men and brainwashed them. You all know the account of Daniel. They tried to brainwash them, right? They tried to give them a new identity, new culture, so that they would be Babylonians, new names, so that they would be loyal to Babylon. And according to prophecy, after all that happened, a new power came into being. The Babylonians were destroyed. The Persians took over. But you know, the Persians had a different way of dealing with people. You know, this is kind of like labor and liberal. You know, people are saying, I wish liberal were gone or labor was gone. There will be a new way of doing things. Well, Persia had a new way of dealing with people. Instead of exiling them, forcing them to change, they thought the best way to encourage loyalty was to send them back to their land so that they could practice their religion, shower all of these things. We studied the book of Esther. Ahasuerus showered the people with gifts so that they would give him their loyalty. Now, folks, who was behind all of this? God. We learn in verse 22 that it was God who stirred the heart of Cyrus, the king of Persia, to allow the Jews to return back to Jerusalem to build the temple. Once the purification of God's people was achieved under Nebuchadnezzar, God worked in the heart of another pagan, Cyrus, to send back the people and to go back with all the riches available to rebuild the temple. Now that's remarkable. When the church left Egypt, people say, here, take my earrings, take everything, go, just go, take all my gold, go! Now, with the second exodus back, the king said, God has charged me to build the temple. Go, I'll give you everything. And they went with everything. Now, why would a pagan king do that? Because of God, right? The moving of God. Now, we learned that there were three waves of immigration back. The first group went under Zerubbabel. He was a governor. He took the people back, rebuilt the temple. And they took about 10 years. The second group went back under Ezra, right? And Ezra was a priest, and this took place 80 years after Zerubbabel. And what happened? There was a great spiritual revival. And 13 years after that, Nehemiah returned. But what do we learn? The walls had not been rebuilt. This means that after over 90 years since Cyrus let the people go back, the walls of their capital city had not been rebuilt. And those of you building houses, what's the first thing you do? You build the walls, right? You make sure there are walls that can support a roof. They took 90 years, and even then, no wall had been built, right? So God brought Nehemiah back because no walls meant disgrace, a reproach, right? Great affliction. Now, Nehemiah was not a governor. Nehemiah was not a priest. He was a simple person. Now, what makes him significant? What makes Nehemiah significant is that he was a man uniquely burdened, uniquely and intensely burdened for the church of God, for the kingdom of God. And it was that burden that caused his king, King Artaxerxes, to let him return. All right? We learn in Nehemiah 2, verse 8. Nehemiah 2, verse 8. And the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me. Now, what do we see there? Who was the one who allowed Nehemiah to return back? The king, right? Was it the king? According to the good hand of my God. God was behind it. The sovereignty of God. Now, what does this tell us? It tells us that God is interested in his people's welfare. He is interested in his church. He is interested in the holiness and the establishment of his people. Nebuchadnezzar was an unbelieving world leader. God used him sovereignly to serve his purpose of purifying the people of God. Cyrus was an unbelieving world leader. God used him sovereignly to serve his purpose to reestablish the people of Israel. Ahasuerus, whom we saw in Esther, was an unbelieving world leader. God used him through Esther and Mordecai to preserve the people of God. Artaxerxes in Nehemiah was an unbelieving world leader. God used him sovereignly to serve his purpose to strengthen the people of God. What does this tell you? God is interested in his people. God is interested in his church in the Old Testament. God is interested in his church in the New Testament. What does this tell you? The church of God cannot be crushed. God uses unbelievers for the greater good of his people. What does this tell you in this current climate? Polling day was yesterday. Today, hung parliament. Is that good or bad for Christians and the church? good. Of course it's good. When Nero came into power to destroy Christians and the church, was that good or bad for the church? It was good for the church. Brexit probably affects world economy. Good for Christians and the Church of God, or bad? Good. You might think, boy, the pastor here is a masochist. Good. God is concerned and in His sovereignty will build His church. God, whatever the outcome, will use it for the greater good of His people. The Islamic State of Syria, good or bad for the church? Good. Persecution will never diminish God's people. Less saints here, more saints there. The church will grow. God is sovereign. You see, what did He do with Nebuchadnezzar? It was for the purifying of the church. What did He do for with Cyrus? It was for the reestablishment of the church. What did He do under Ahasuerus? It was for the preservation of the church. What did He do under Artaxerxes? It was for the strengthening of the church. God works sovereignly for His people. Why Nehemiah? That we may appreciate the sovereignty of God. But why Nehemiah? Secondly, so that we can appreciate the anguish and the burden we should have for the church. The anguish and the burden. When Nehemiah was asked about the state of the remnant, he was told they're in great trouble. Verse 3, we are told that they are in great affliction and reproach. Now this word, great affliction, Gadol Ra, that's what it is in Hebrew. What a horrible sound that is. Gadol Ra. It's the complete opposite of that wonderful word, Shalom. This is the opposite of peace. Gadol Ra. This was great affliction. It was a state of calamity. It was not a state of peace. They were in reproach. They were a disgrace. The wall for 90 years was not rebuilt. 90 plus 70. What is that? 160 years. Right? Imagine leaving your walls unbuilt. What creeps in to the house? Well, there it is. And we're told in verse 4, upon hearing this, Nehemiah sat down and wept. He mourned for several days. He fasted. He prayed. This was the anguish he felt. It was anguish that he felt. This was the great pain he felt toward the state of the people of God. It was from his anguish that he prayed. It was from his pain that he pleaded with God. And then he acted. Then, after he prayed, God provided the means for the walls to be rebuilt. Do you anguish for your church? Do you anguish for her? Now, of course, there are many obvious lessons we learn. What we learn is there are always problems in the church. Always problems with the people of God. Do you anguish over the problems? Are you so much a part of the church that you mourn? Or do you merely feel and behave like an outsider? Do you feel for your church? Is this merely a place that you come and, hi, bye, how was your week? Don't tell them about the hangnail. My week was good. And that's it. No love, no anguish, no feeling. Feel for your church. Have anguish for her people. Be with us. And from that anguish, do you pray or do you merely act? You know, Nehemiah, before he did anything, he prayed, and he prayed with great anguish for several days, fasting from other legitimate pursuits to sue God in prayer for the church. Or do you say, other things are more important? No point anguishing over the church. You know, Christ felt anguish over Jerusalem. He prayed for Jerusalem. He felt anguish and he gave of himself. Do you mourn for the people of God? God's kingdom is not in the state that she should be in. And the book of Nehemiah doesn't only tell us how the church is to be rebuilt. It's not telling us how we should feel or anguish over the church, but it also is a stark reminder to us about the consequences of sin upon the people of God. You know, when David sinned with Bathsheba in adultery, when he killed Uriah, the whole kingdom was turned upside down. What happened? He lost his first son. His son, Amnon, raped the half-sister. Is it Tamar? Dina? Tamar, right? Right? And after that, Absalom killed Amnon, right? Adonijah rose up against David. He was killed. Absalom rose up against David. He succeeded, and then he was killed. David lost four sons because he stole away Bathsheba. This turned the kingdom upside down. And that's just adultery. What we have in the case of Judah was spiritual adultery, which was far worse. And because of that idolatry, the kingdom was destroyed. The people were killed. The temple was torn down. The walls were broken. And these remained unbuilt for 90 years after their return. Rebuilding is always very difficult. Without prayer, without anguish, the walls remain down. We're studying the book of Nehemiah so that you know God's sovereignty. We're studying the book of Nehemiah so you know that you ought to anguish and feel for your church, for your brothers and sisters. It is to bring comfort, but it is also to invoke, to provoke action. May we serve one another and build the walls of Zion. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word and how in your wisdom you allow the whole counsel of God's word to teach us about your kingdom. We thank you for that. And we thank you, Lord, that you not only had a people then, you have a people now. And one day, that true church, the Israel of God, will forever be with you, with people from every nation, Jews and Gentiles, worshiping you forever. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.